All things work together for good for those who love God. If you are in Christ, know that somehow, in a way that we cannot understand, every detail of your life, every detail of other people's life, is part of God's grand plan to bring to pass in your life and in the lives of His fellow, of your fellow believers, His children, and ultimately in the life of the entire church, what He has planned, a glorious plan that He has. We can trust that God knows what He's doing in every detail.
You're listening to a sermon from Sovereign Grace Community Church in Abuja. Sovereign Grace is a Reformed Baptist church located in the heart of Nigeria's capital. It is our desire to see the love of God reign in the hearts of men, women, and children all over our land. It is our prayer that you will be enriched by the Lord as you listen.
Please take your seats. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, by your grace, we have again this opportunity to once again hear your word preached. We thank you, O God, for the things that have been written in the scriptures as examples to us. We pray, Lord, that you would let these examples come alive to us this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to see with our mind's eye and to understand in our hearts, in our souls, what you have for us in these passages. May we draw out the true meaning, Father, by your grace. Bless us, Father, with the words and with clarity and with understanding. And we pray, please, bless us by crowning all of these blessings with faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, good morning. Please, let's open to the passage we just read, Genesis chapter 19. And I'll read again the last verse in the reading we had this morning. So Genesis chapter 19, I'm going to read verse 29. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Well, friends, this morning, this verse is our main text, and we must understand two key points from this text. First, that God, in his holiness and justice, brings destruction against the ungodly. As we see here, that he overthrew the cities that were full of sin. This is the justice of God. That's the first point. Second point, we must understand that while God brings destruction against sin, yet God himself, in his mercy, rescues the righteous from this destruction. We read in the middle of this text that God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot out of the destruction. This is the mercy of God. We have seen the justice and the mercy of God in this scripture. And this morning, we want to dwell on the mercy of God in this deliverance, this snatching of Lot out of the midst of the fire and destruction of Sodom and the cities of the valley. But more than that, we want to dwell on the mercies of God shown to Lot throughout his entire life. Therefore, we have the title for this sermon as Lots of Mercy, Lessons from the life of Lot. We have mentioned the two points from the text, the central text here, the fact that God in his holiness and justice brings destruction against the ungodly, and that God in his mercy delivers the righteous from this destruction. The destruction is emphasized in this text. God destroyed the cities. He overthrew them. That's how it's described for us. The mercy is emphasized in this text. God remembered Abraham, had mercy on Lot, and sent Lot out of the midst of the destruction. Friends, here are two great truths that we must hold firm and hold in balance if we are to understand God, to understand man, Christ, salvation, sin, all the great themes of the Bible. We must understand them in the light of these two great truths. What are the two great truths I hope you have heard it. I must repeat for our benefit so that there is no doubt. Truth number one, God is a just God, a holy God, and he will destroy the unrighteous, the ungodly, the wicked, the unbelieving. That's truth number one. Truth number two, God is merciful. He will save the righteous. He will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked, but rather he will deliver the righteous from the sure destruction. These two truths are so important because they are facts. They are truths. They are facts that are describing the very nature of God. This is the center of theology. This is God. God destroyed the ungodly in Sodom. Earlier, God destroyed the whole world in a flood, except for Noah and seven others. God will destroy the ungodly on the last day of judgment. All of this is because God is a holy and righteous God. The theologian Louis Berkhof writes that these are two different things, two distinct things, right? The holiness and the righteousness of God. And I think that's a helpful way for us to understand why God punishes sin, when we understand these two separately. When we see that, when we say that God is holy, what it means is that he is separate from us, his creatures, right? And therefore, he's separated from our sin, and he cannot be linked to sin. In fact, he cannot tolerate sin. And if you are following, because God is all-powerful, and because he is all-present, he is everywhere, this means that he must destroy sin wherever it is found in all of his creation. That's holiness. When we say that God is righteous, that God is just, a God of justice, what we mean is that God will maintain his character against every violation of his holiness. You have heard about his holiness. God will maintain his character separate from every violation of his holiness. And therefore, because of his justice and righteousness, he will give to every man, every woman, every child, the exact reward, exact payment for what they have done in this life. Again, remember that God knows and he hears and he sees everything. And his righteousness demands that he gives the just reward and payment for everything. If we understand this correctly, it should fill us with a fear of God, right? And the only thing that would take away that fear is the understanding that God is not only holy and righteous and just, but that he is merciful. Also that he is merciful. So we have these two great truths. Now, I'm emphasizing this because in the history of the church, there is the tendency for Christians in the church to lean towards one truth and minimize the other. If all we focus on is the righteousness and the holiness of God by which he must punish sin, then we can lean towards the error of legalism and a harsh view of God that forgets that he is also a God who is full of compassion, not wishing that any should perish, as the scripture tells us, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. That's one error. Now, if we tend in the opposite direction, to forget about God's justice and only lean towards the side that we tend to like, God's mercy, then we are in danger of the opposite error of licentiousness and antinomianism, ignoring or being against the law of God. Our desire must always be to hold these two truths in a delicate balance. Now, on the cross of Jesus Christ, we see these two truths in full blazing display. See the mangled, twisted body of Christ on the cross, swollen, bleeding from various places because of the wounds he had received. That body is a body that has experienced the full force of God's justice. God destroyed the life of Jesus. Isaiah chapter 53 puts it this way, that it pleased God to crush Jesus, to crush his life. Imagine that. Because God is a just God. So that's the justice we see in the cross. But the question is, why did it have to be Jesus Christ on that cross? It should have been me, the sinner. It should have been you, a sinner, receiving the crushing and the death for our sin. Right? But the abundant mercy of God is the reason why it is Jesus Christ on the cross hanging there and not us. So it is not one, but both. The justice of God and the mercy of God. Think of the cross even as an illustration, right? That might help us to understand. The cross does not have only one arm, but rather two. So take these two arms of the cross and picture them, take them as an illustration of the justice and the mercy of God coming together, centered on Jesus Christ. So in today's passage, as I said, verse 29, we have these two truths, the justice and mercy of God. God in his justice destroying Sodom with fire. God in his mercy saving Lot out of the fire. Now, as our sermon title describes, let's trace the mercy of God through the life of Lot. What I propose to do is to go through passages that cover the life of Lot and to point out a few lessons here and there, trying to focus on the central themes we have heard about, the judgment of God and his mercy. Lot's life can be divided into five episodes, which we can start to read about starting from Genesis chapter 11. So from this point on, it would be very helpful if you have a Bible open in front of you as we go through from Genesis chapter 11, because we may not read every verse, but the advantage of having the Bible is you can read along and you can also even perhaps discover some things that we may not point out here. Remember that the Bereans in scripture were called noble because they went back and they checked the scripture against what they had heard. In our time, we even have the scriptures open in front of us. So unlike the Bereans, we don't even have to wait to go home. We can be reading along and see if we are drawing out the truth of scripture. The five episodes, the five ways that we can divide Lot's life as follows. His birth, then being adopted by his uncle Abraham. The strife between his people and Abraham's people, which led to a separation. Lot's capture in war and delivery by Abraham. And then the fourth one, the main event that we have already read about today, the fires of Sodom and his rescue, where he lost his wife, actually as she turned into a pillar of salt. And then fifth, lastly, the aftermath of the fire, where Lot goes to live in a cave with his daughters. So let's start from Genesis chapter 11. We can start from verse 27. That's the first mention of Lot in the Bible. Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. Now, these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abraham and Nahor and Haran, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. So here we see an account of Lot's grandfather Terah, father Haran, who then died. We continue, we read, verse 29, Abraham and Nahor took wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. In verse 30, we read, Sarai was barren, that's Abraham's wife. She had no child. Terah, that's Lot's grandfather. Terah took Abraham, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, the son Abraham's wife, and they went forth together. Reading from chapter 12. Now, the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abraham went as Yahweh had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife and Lot his brother's son and all their possessions that they had gathered and the people that they had acquired in Haran, and they set out to go to the land of Canaan. Let's pause there and examine this first episode in the life of Lot. So friends, if you read here, you will see something. In love, God predestined the salvation of Lot from eternity past. Not from the point when he was born, from eternity past. It's only that God unlocks this in real time for us. And here we can admire the sovereign hand of God at work. First, in the birth of Lot, right? That he was born to Haran. Even in the death of his father, which then meant, we are following, meant that his grandfather Terah took him along, because of the death of his father, he took him along when he was traveling. We can even see the hand of God working in the barrenness of Sarai. The fact that Lot's aunt Sarai did not have children, which I think contributed to Abraham's decision then to take Lot along. So God has had his eye on Lot from the very beginning and wanted Lot to be with Abraham, referred to as Abraham here. Abraham would receive the promises of God. Now, apart from receiving the promises, Abraham in Genesis 18:19 is described as a man who God trusts to command his family to obey God. And so God, with his eye on Lot, wants Lot to benefit from this teaching, from this salvation. All of this is God's plan. And Lot doesn't need to follow some protocol. He doesn't need some man of God to pray for him. He doesn't need to follow anyone in order for God's plan for his life to come to pass. Before he was born, God was working out the plan. As a baby, God was working out the plan. All things work together for good for those who love God. If you are in Christ, know that somehow, in a way that we cannot understand, every detail of your life, every detail of other people's lives is part of God's grand plan to bring to pass in your life and in the lives of his fellow, of your fellow believers, his children, and ultimately in the life of the entire church, what he has planned, a glorious plan that he has. We can trust that God knows what he's doing in every detail, every sickness, every fuel line that you join, which at the end does not have fuel, is part of God's plan. So here we can trace the sovereign hand of God at work. We can jump to chapter 13 in Genesis. As I said, please have your Bible with you and follow along. Genesis chapter 13 is the next time we hear about Lot, the second episode in his life. And this time it's not a pleasant story. It is a story with a tinge of unpleasantness and a hint of bad things to come. Genesis chapter 13 tells us that Abram went up from Egypt, starting from verse 1. He and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him. You will keep hearing this phrase, Lot with Abram, Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. You can jump down to verse 5. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. So both of them were rich. So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. Their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. The next verse tells us there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Verse 8, then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of Yahweh, like the land of Egypt, the direction of Zoar. We have the hint here in parentheses. This was before Yahweh destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. You see the warning here for Lot, right? This way, movie, you start to hear the ominous mental. Verse 11. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Verse 12, Abram settled in the land of Canaan while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. You have already heard about Sodom. Verse 13, now, repeated for us here, now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against Yahweh. Let's have our commentary on this second episode. Friends, this is the sad part, isn't it? This is where things start to go wrong for Lot. See, Lot has been with his uncle Abram, the one through whom the promises of God have come. And now, for the first time, he is not with Abram. And for what? For fertile land. But remember, God has already promised Abram all the good land of Canaan. So Lot doesn't need to separate from Abram in order to receive blessing. But he thinks so, because he was working by sight. And so he does separate from Abram. And we'll find out later that he loses all that he thought he was going after. He ends up being captured as a slave of war. He's delivered. He nearly loses everything. That's the first threat to his life. Abram rescues him and recovers him. But then he goes up and he ends up losing everything in the fire of Sodom, in a way, to me, even losing his family. What's the application here? What can we draw from this? What lesson can we draw from this second episode? Remember that last week, Lord's Day, Brother Martin warned us, don't separate yourself from the church. Don't leave the church. Don't absent yourself from the meetings of the church. Because the church is where we come to gain the right perspective of God and of life and of everything, even of ourselves. From today's lesson, from the life of Lot, as we keep going, we will learn that when we depart from the people of God, when we separate ourselves, even for a time, when we leave the protection of the church, we are in danger of losing a lot more, even more than the perspective. We are in danger of losing our loved ones, our joy, the joy of our salvation, even our sanity as believers. Yes, we may be saved, but what kind of salvation is that does not bring us joy? Now, if you are a member of this church, recognize God has been good to us in providing a spiritual home for us, brothers and sisters together, providing spiritual oversight for our souls under the care of our pastor Adeola. Don't put yourself outside of that in any way, even by resisting the authority that you've been placed under. Don't do that as Lot did here by moving himself from Abraham. Now, predictably, in the very next chapter, the Bible has already given us warnings. The very next chapter, we hear of Lot again. And things are going worse for him after he has made that grave decision to part from his uncle Abraham. He's caught up in the first war that we read about in the Bible. There are four kings, verses 5, in this war here. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah, the cities where Lot is living. And then kings from Elam, Goyim, other cities. Four kings against five in this battle. As we read from chapter 14 now. We are in chapter 14, facing the life of Lot. Let's pick up from verse 10. So in this battle of four kings versus five, this is the result. Now, the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled to the hill country. So the result of the battle is clear. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot is living, that's the losing side in this battle. The other kings have won. Verse 11 is instructive for us. So the enemy, that's the five kings, took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Even when Lot has separated himself from Abram, the scripture ties Lot to Abram because he is part of his family. Through him, the promises are coming. Through Abram, the promises are coming, and Lot even benefits from this. But the future is terrible for Lot at this point. See, you have to understand, in those days, there was no world order. So if you were captured like this, there was no army to come and rescue you if these kings, these marauding bands came and captured you. Your future was to become a slave of those who have captured you forever, or even worse. This was Lot's future at this point. But the Lord is merciful to Lot, as we see in the next few verses. See, the Lord's sovereignty is such that he spared at least one person in this battle who could escape and report this to Lot's uncle Abraham. That person was grateful for his life, but he didn't realize that it's actually God working to save Lot through him. And in preparation for a time like this, apart from the report coming to Abraham, the Lord had made Lot's uncle Abraham rich. Not only rich, but also a powerful warrior with allies who could fight with him. Look at the next few verses. Then one who had escaped, verse 13, came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Anah. These were allies of Abraham. When Abram heard that his kinsman had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Abraham's response is not to say, well, this impudent young man serves him right. Things to go bad for him. No, Abraham sees Lot as a man and goes to rescue. Verse 15. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them Lord grants victory, and pursued them over north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possession, and the woman and the people. Here's one bright spot of relief, right, in the otherwise sad story of Lot. His uncle has come to the rescue and taking him away from these kings who had captured him. I think Abraham is like that rich uncle that we all want to have, right? He has enough money and he's kind enough to take you along when he's traveling. He can set you up in business, Abraham set Lot up here when he grew up to have his own possession. And even when you are in trouble, this rich uncle can come and rescue. But friends, know that Abraham is only a picture of Jesus Christ. And in Christ, we have more than a rich uncle who comes every now and then into our lives. No, we have in Christ an elder brother with whom we are in union. In our first hymn today, we sang of the mystic union. Somehow, Christ has joined himself to us who have put our faith in him. And like Abraham rescuing Lot, Christ delivers us from the power and the penalty of sin. And he will deliver us from the presence of sin. He will recover everything as Abraham recovered all the possessions. Christ recovers all the blessings that Adam lost. And more, he restores to us even more than what we lost in Adam. And more than Abraham taking Lot along here and there every now and then, Christ says he is with us always. And he takes us along with him from the grave to the sky. And even now, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. So back to our story. Abraham rescues Lot and all his possessions and his people. Now, I wonder, if you were Lot, what would be your next step at this point? Perhaps some of you, after this kind of traumatic experience, this terrible episode, being captured by the king, being in fear that all was lost, lose your wife and your children and all your possessions. Perhaps you might consider moving away from Sodom and look at some other estates, right? It's like when you are attacked in one place of residence by armed robbers, you start to think, maybe I shouldn't live here. Maybe I should look for a safer place to live. Not so for Lot. The pool of the fertile land and the money and the prosperity of Sodom is just too much. So it's too strong for him. He goes back there to live there. That's what we find here. So the next time we hear about Lot is the account we heard this morning in the reading from Genesis chapter 9. And this is where I want us to spend some time to draw out some lessons. But before that, don't miss the prelude to this account in chapter 19. Because in chapter 18, we read about the intercession of Abraham for Lot. Another picture of Abraham as a savior, redeemer for Lot. From chapter 18, verse 16, we read that the Lord decides to tell Abraham about the coming judgment. And he says plainly in verse 17, chapter 18, verse 17, Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" The rhetorical question does not intend to hide this from Abraham. Just as he has not hidden from us what he is going to do to this world. For we have here in this book, in the Bible, friends, in plain English, Psalm 102, that of old God laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. But the scripture tells us they will perish, but God will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. God will change them like a robe. They will pass away, but God is the same, and his years have no end. Jesus Christ clearly tells us the same thing. Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, won't turn there, but he says there clearly, the heavens and the earth will pass away. They will perish. And we have several other warnings from Jesus about the fires of hell that are awaiting those who have not put their faith in him. In fact, those who study the Bible tell us that Jesus spoke more about hell than about heaven. And that of all the figures that you read about in the Bible, Jesus is the one who spoke about hell the most. He spoke about hell more than anyone else. We have a clear warning. It's not hidden from us. And again, we have on record in 2 Peter chapter 3 that all the things that we see are to be dissolved in the coming day of the Lord, in which the heavens will be set on fire, dissolve the heavenly bodies, the moon, the stars, they will melt as they burn, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, which righteousness dwell. No, God has not hidden the coming judgment from anyone, least of all from those of you who are listening today. Rather, he has made it clear in his word. In the same way, God warns Abraham here in chapter 18 about what he's about. And what is Abraham's response? Intercession, pleading with God for salvation. That should be also our response as we hear and know about the coming judgment. From verse 22, we see Abraham asking, in a sustained intercession with God, he asks, will God destroy the righteous along with the wicked? And the clear answer from Scripture is no. God is just. He will not do this. He will not destroy the righteous along with the wicked. But Abraham's question is this. What is the ratio? How many righteous need to be in the city for God to spare the city? So Abraham starts from 50. I don't know how he decided on that number. He starts from 50. He starts negotiating down 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. If there are that number of righteous in the city, will you spare the city? And at every point, you heard already, the Lord answers, no, I will not destroy the city if there are at least that many righteous in it. But Abraham stops at 10. So we don't really know the minimum yet. Is it 8? Is it 5? We'll find out soon. But first, we have already seen that God rescued Lot. Think for a moment. Why did God rescue Lot? It's because in God's very nature, in his mercy, he will rescue every single one of the righteous from destruction. And Lot was a righteous man. How do we know this? Well, because he was rescued, but also from Abraham's question here and the answers here. That's in part. But more than that, we have the testimony of Scripture to back this up. That's how we always know how we can be sure of any truth. Let's turn to your position in Genesis chapter 18, and let's read from 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll read from verse 1. It says, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresy, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not as. We haven't read about Lot yet, but please give me a bear with me, friend. We have false teachers in this time. Peter says there will be false teachers. Scripture has predicted it, and it is happening now. We have false teachers in our time. How do we know if we have false prophets, false teachers? Well, the scripture tells us here in verse 1, they bring destructive heresy. It continues, they deny the master. They follow sensuality. They are full of greed, verse 3. They teach, they are false because they teach what is not in conformity with the true doctrines of Scripture. And therefore, I encourage you, know your Bible, read it from end to end, study your Bible, and pray for wisdom and discernment to know who the false teachers of our day are. Study theology, doctrine, so that you will know what is true, and you can distinguish that from what is false. I'm giving this warning because if you follow the false teachers, you see here, they are heading towards condemnation and destruction, which the scripture says is not idle. It is there waiting for them. How do we know? Well, here are some easy ways to tell what is false from what is true. The scripture tells us the truth. Christ is the truth. He is the way. Is the teacher that you are listening to pointing to Christ or pointing to himself? If a teacher points to himself rather than to Christ, that's a false teacher. Here's another one. We read here about greed. The scripture is free. The salvation is free. If you have a teacher who is demanding that you invest in him, you sow a seed in order to reap salvation, in order to reap any benefit, that's a false teacher. Let's continue with our reading here, back to our main point about Lot. Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. If, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. And if he rescued righteous Lot, there it is, right? Righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for us that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Let's pause here. Peter's point here is that if God rescued Noah and seven others, if he rescued righteous Lot, then he will rescue you, the godly. That's the answer we are looking for in terms of the answer about the ratio and the numbers. The answer is that even if there is only one righteous, God will rescue that one. So God rescued eight people from the flood, right? As we read here, that he rescued only one from the fires of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot, who was righteous. So we see here clearly, verse 7, that Lot was righteous. The Holy Spirit is careful to repeat this twice in verse 8, describing Lot's soul as righteous, and in verse 9, referring to Lot as an example of the godly. So I ask you, are you righteous? You know, the scripture makes it clear to us that self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. But if you have the righteousness of God in Christ, then, my friend, you can be sure that God will rescue you on that day of judgment, just as surely as he rescued Lot. All right, so if you held your place in Genesis, let's go back there, Genesis chapter 18. And in fact, now we can move on into chapter 19, which we had read from us. At the beginning of chapter 19, Lot is sitting in the gate of Sodom. When the two angels arrived, came to Sodom in the evening, Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When he first moved from Abraham, right, when they separated, he pitched his tent near Sodom. Now he is right in the middle of Sodom. And, you know, even though he is in Sodom, we have read he's a righteous man, and his actions show this. Because when Lot met them, when he saw them, the scripture says he rose to meet them and bowed with his face to the earth and said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night worshiping." This is the same response that Lot's uncle, the righteous Abraham, had in chapter 18. At the beginning of chapter 18, when the Lord appears to Abraham, it says, "Abraham lifted up his eyes," verse 2, chapter 18, "and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree.'" So part of the sign that a man or woman has come to faith in Christ is the willingness to share what he or she possesses. We see it here. We see it in the lives of Lot and Abraham. We see it in the life of the early church in Acts, where the believers shared all that they had in common and welcomed one another in their homes. We see it even in the list of qualifications of elders for the church, that the elder must be hospitable. We see it in Hebrews chapter 13 as a sign of brotherly love. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. So I ask you, are you like this? Do you love the people of God so much that you welcome them into your life, your home, your space? Even if you don't have a place to host them, you desire to make God's people comfortable, to take care of their needs, to carry this here or there, do this for them, to stand in their fuel line for them, to sacrifice your time and your comfort to meet their needs. I'm not saying that this is sufficient proof that if you do this, then you are saved, but we do see clearly in Scripture, it's part of the assurance that we have from the Lord when we love his people and show this kind of hospitality. So, continuing in chapter 19, right after Lot has offered them this hospitality, it says, "But before they lay down, in verse 4, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. This verse, highlighting this because it shows the extent of the wickedness of the town. So that we can understand why God destroyed the whole city. You see that the wickedness is such that both young and old are part of it. And when it says here, the people to the last man, I prefer other translations explain. People from every quarter, every area of the city, they all came together. They are all part of this gang that is attacking Lot's house with the intent to rape the two men who have come to the city. So Lot goes out to the men at the entrance, and he says, he shut the door after him and said, I beg you. Are you there in verse 7? Lot says, I beg you, my brothers, not act so wicked. Why is Lot calling these gangsters his brothers? Lot is confused. You see, this is what happens when a believer removes themselves from the church and lives so close to unbelievers that the believer may even forget the difference between the godly and the ungodly. Anyway, he says, not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as my friends, how is this even acceptable, Lot? How is it that Lot is doing this? Only because he has been living in Sodom. And the men reject this and they try to attack, and then the angels strike them with blindness. So let me jump down to verse 12. Then the men, that's the angels, the two angels, said to Lot, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before Yahweh, and Yahweh has sent us to destroy it. Please observe, dear friends, how large is the mercy of God. Extending first from Abraham who received the promises to his nephew Lot, and now even to Lot's relatives and to his in-laws, and the angels say to him, anyone you have in the city, so to you, if the Lord has saved you, it is to be an evangelist to your family, to all that the Lord has given you, all the people that are in your circle. So, verse 14, Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for Yahweh is about to destroy the city. Scripture says, but he seemed to his sons-in-law just. You see, Lot here has become a preacher of righteousness, an evangelist in obedience to the angel's command. So he goes out to his future sons-in-law. They haven't even married Lot's daughters yet, it seems. But as future relatives of Lot, they are included in this merciful pardon, this window that the Lord is providing. And Lot goes to preach to them, showing that he's a righteous man. But it seems, it says here, he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. It was like joking or bantering from Lot. Loose talk. Just as people say here, just jesting. Nothing serious. Why? There are two possibilities, I think. See, either Lot himself was not preaching this seriously, right? Or he was preaching this seriously, but the sons-in-law did not take him seriously. I think that both of these are possible. But I want to focus only on the first one, that perhaps Lot himself was not serious. Because look at Lot's life. He didn't seem to be serious about holy living, right? He left Abraham, the possessor of God's promises, when he saw fertile land. So why would his sons-in-law believe him? Perhaps they thought, look, if this God whom you serve is so serious about sin that he's going to destroy the city, then why have you been living here where these are our customs? And you've even been coming closer into the town to live. You are now in the city center. Why are you so comfortable sitting at the gate? Why do you even call Sodomites your brothers? He seemed to them to be jesting. Here are two men about to die a horrible death in a fire. Their only hope is to just follow Lot out of the city. Listen to him and follow him out. And really, that's all that they have. Salvation is simple. That's all they have to do. But they listen to the news from Lot, and to them he seems to be joking. How did Lot's message his serious message about the judgment of God and the necessity of salvation, the urgency of salvation. How did all of that get lost so that they thought he was jesting? Why did they think he was joking? I think perhaps he was never serious enough to get the message across. This is, by the way, the reason why a preacher of the gospel must resist the temptation to tell unnecessary jokes from the pulpit. Yes, I know we want people to pay attention when we are speaking. A preacher wants attention. And sometimes humor and irony can help wake people up and to get the point across. So yes, it's possible to use that. But what I'm saying is, if that means the urgency of salvation, the urgency of preaching is lost, then let's sacrifice the joke and be serious with our business. We have a message of life and death. We are talking about life and death literally when it comes to salvation. Because what people do with Christ is a matter of life and death. We must do everything to help people see that this is a serious message. And please, my Christian brothers and sisters here in Sovereign Grace Community, this application is not only for the men who preach from this pulpit, but for all of us. You see, all of us who have come to faith in Christ are ambassadors for Christ, carrying this message of life and death to our fellow men and women. But how serious are we with that message? How serious do we seem to be? If all we ever do is to joke around, then how will spiritual matters be taken serious? If we cannot sacrifice, cannot take even a few moments to have quiet, sober reflection before and after our services, to ensure that people have time to prepare before the service, to ensure that people have time to reflect on the things they have heard from the Word of God. If our reflex is to constantly turn our attention to the things of this world, the things that are passing away, if our reflex is to do that even in the midst, even around our time of service, then we may seem to just be joking. If what consumes our time and energy is just jokes and teasing every single time we meet, with no time, no desire to discuss that which is of eternal value. And yes, if that is what consumes our social media activity, including our church WhatsApp, how will spiritual matters ever receive the necessary attention? I know we want to be friendly and easygoing. We all want to be easygoing, want to laugh sometimes, and we must even laugh at ourselves. Yes, I understand that. This is not a message to say we should never joke or we should never have a good laugh. And Christians must be the ones who laugh the most, because we have a true reason to laugh. We understand life. But what I'm saying is that when all of that crowds out and prevents people from paying any attention to that which is of lasting value, then haven't we lost our way? Sometimes let's think, are we preventing something that is important from getting across? Then we may have to make a bit of a sacrifice. Otherwise, like Lot, we may seem to be jesting, joking, when souls are perishing. Let's continue with the passage here. Verse 15, as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city, but lingered. Other versions say he hesitated. He lingered. Look at the lingering Lot. He's lingering because he doesn't see the seriousness of the judgment. So the men seized him, verse 16, and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, Yahweh being merciful to him. And they brought him out and set him outside the city. I love this. Yahweh, the Lord being merciful. The angels had to seize him and his daughters. This is how strong our God is. When he's determined to save, nothing can stop him. You see, it sounds like they almost have to carry Lot out of the city. But they are doing it because God's mercy is set on him. And is this not so for all of us who have come to experience the mercy of God? I know that the Lord had to seize me by the hand, the Lord being merciful to me. And listen, Christian, I should never think, and you should never think, that our salvation was an easy thing. As if I had so much sense and I came to reason in my head, I forget, think, oh yeah, this makes sense. This is Reformed theology, yes. And then I walked in easily. No. We had to be dragged, as they say, kicking and screaming. We loved our sin. We lingered like Lot here. We love our sin in our natural state. You see how the weather is dry these days and we have to be drinking so much water like I'm doing now. Job chapter 15, 16 says, man drinks iniquity like water. That's our natural state. But the grace and mercy of God is a strong and effectual grace that pulls us out. Scripture says, and from verse 17, as they brought them out, one said, escape for your life. Not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. But wait a minute. Why are these angels urging Lot to escape? Otherwise, he would be swept away by the fires. Is there something wrong with their theology? Don't they know about the perseverance of the saints? That once saved, forever saved? Is this not salvation by works that they are preaching to Lot? No. Because indeed, we are saved by grace through faith. But we must run the race with fear and trembling. Fear our salvation. Look at Lot's response. And Lot said to them, oh no, my Lord. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. So at least Lot understands it. But he says, but I cannot escape the hill, lest the disaster overtake me and die. Look at Lot's unbelief here. God has saved him from the fires of Sodom, but he cannot trust God to take him up to the mountain. Then he says, behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? You see that even now, Lot is not secure. This is one of the cities, by the way, destined for destruction. And yet, Lot cannot see things from God's perspective. All of this shows you the mercy of God. The lesson from Lot. The angel said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called. God is almost changing the plan that he has saved Lot. You see that God, who says that he would give up countries, he would give up Egypt in order to save his beloved. You see how he's going to this extent. He now takes this city out of the list of cities that are set for judgment. It's almost as if in God's agenda for destruction, he has a time from God's perspective. That time does not change. The day of judgment is always there. But the scripture tells us that God is merciful, almost as if from our perspective, almost delaying, changing. Okay, let me postpone. Because he wants the wicked to come. He wants you, if you are hearing the gospel and you have not put your faith in Christ, it's almost as if the Lord in his mercy is waiting for you to come to faith. But then the scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not delay, because don't take that mercy for granted. It will not be there all the time, as you see from the warnings of the angels. So in the next few verses that we read already, God destroyed the city with fire that came directly from God. We'll not turn to these verses, but I want to at least give them. There are two other verses that talk about the city of Sodom in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9, if you are writing. That verse describes the people of Judah. It says, they proclaimed their sin like Sodom. They did not even hide it. That describes the type of sin that was going on in Sodom. And even now, in our time, you see that those who practice the sin of homosexuality, a sin that is even named Sodom, it takes its name after the city of Sodom. They are like this. They do not even hide their sin. And they have what is called a pride display, show of their sin. But mark that God will destroy all such incidents. The other verse is Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, which describes the sin of Sodom and the other cities. It says, the cities had pride, she and her daughters. Sodom and her daughters had pride, excess of food, and prosperous ease, but did not aid the poor. And does not this describe much of our world? Show us why the Lord brought judgment. Then, in the following verses, from this point onwards, we read that Lot's wife turned into a pillar of salt because she looked. That's verse 20. She loved the city so much that she looked back. This is where earlier I was saying that we'll see how Lot lost his wife, his daughters, the possessions that he went after. Lot lost his wife. He his wife died here because Lot had failed to teach her to fear and obey the commandment. He had a clear command not to. It's similar to Adam, first husband, who in a sense lost his wife Eve in the fall. Husbands here listening, if you're a husband, and if you're a young man who intends to be a husband, if the Lord blesses you with a good woman as a wife, you have, as they say, you have only one job: to wash her with the water of the word, as Christ does the church, Christ the perfect. Essentially, your job description, husband, is to show your wife how to love. So I urge you, don't fail in this, like Adam, who followed his wife in despising the word of God. Don't fail like Lot, who made material things his focus, the focus of his family, and then lost his wife. So that's the verses up to 29. And then we did not read from verses 30 to the end of the chapter. But that's the fifth and final episode, part of Lot's life. That part is so sad. Verse 30. Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. He left that city that he had talked about, now went to live in the hills. And the daughters come to an agreement that they can't find husbands, but they are going to make their father drunk and lie with him in order that they have sons, to have offspring. These sons then become the fathers of unbelieving nations, Moab and Ammon. These nations, even in the Psalms, we are told, described as the sons of Lot. They would attack God's people. Look at Lot's legacy and just see how tragic Lot was. By making that first decision to move to Sodom, he lost everything. He lost his wife, his daughters have become corrupted. He lost his legacy. He lost his possessions. Remember those same possessions that he was thinking about increasing and therefore moved to the fertile land. He lost all of that. So I ask, where is your Sodom? What is your Sodom? Where have you pitched your tent? I'm asking, in other words, what do you love that is keeping you from Christ, or would keep you from Christ? What is this that is more important than Christ? What job or career are you bent on, intent on pursuing? What place are you intent on moving to, where you may not have benefit of a good church? What is it that you think is fertile and yet will pull you from all that is godly, all of God's blessing? Which young man or young woman are you thinking about marrying who is not in the Lord and therefore will make your life miserable? Which false teacher or apostle are you following instruction? I said earlier that our central text is verse 29, Genesis chapter 9. Please turn your attention there one more time. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham. So we read here the key lesson I want to bring our minds back. God will destroy sinners because he is just. But the key lesson here, God remembered Abraham. God is merciful and will save the righteous from that destruction. Now, the verse tells us that God remembered Abraham, and because he remembered Abraham, he then pulled Lot out of the midst of destruction. He saved Lot from the midst of destruction because he remembered Abraham. Now, I've said that Abraham is a type of Christ. And so, as it pertains to our salvation, it is not because of us, but because Jesus Christ has died. And so if we have put our faith in Christ, God remembers Jesus Christ. He remembers that sacrifice when he sees us. And that's the reason why he will pull us out of the midst of the fire that is coming. There's a lake of fire, Revelation tells us. That is a fire that Jesus Christ said will burn forever. Even much worse than what we have seen Sodom and Gomorrah. Why do we know that it's much worse? Because the Lord says that it's actually possible for the destruction and punishment that unbelievers face to be worse than what Sodom and Gomorrah have. But if we are in Christ, my friend, throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. Because in Christ, then God remembers Jesus Christ and he would save us. May that be so for you, as we read in this verse here. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities which Lot had. Amen. Let's pray. Most holy, righteous, and just, thank you for the clarity of warning that we have in the world, that you are a God who cannot tolerate and will not fight, will punish and will judge, that your eyes roam to and fro when you see everything. Therefore, we are in awe of you and understand your judgment. We thank you also that you have declared to us in your word, you are full of compassion, love, and kindness, even unto generations. We thank you for what we have seen in the life of Lot, that you showed this mercy. Father, we know ourselves that we are many ways like Lot. We don't have much to say for ourselves. We lie and show ourselves mercy. I pray that by your grace, Father, if there are any here who have not found this mercy, that perhaps this might be the day that have mercy, draw them to and pull them out as the angels. I pray, Father, for children who have heard your word, that you would bless these things, help us keep them in mind. Help us, Father, to be thankful, to understand the mercy you have shown us.
Thank you for listening to this sermon. We trust that you have been blessed. If you wish to reach us, please email us at sgcchurchabj@gmail.com. That is sgcchurchabj@gmail.com, or call the number 0912707131. God bless you richly.